Bibles and turn to Book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 is where we will be today. I'm going to start reading for us in verse 1. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you just reveal to us the glory of the gospel this morning. Help us to see the surpassing worth that it is to know you as our Lord. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. We are picking up our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3 here. And last week we saw some instructions that Paul gave regarding Timothy and Epaphroditus and their coming to Philippi. And so now we're kind of back to Paul doing some more teaching, exhorting the believers about certain instructions. And so Paul begins the next section of instruction in a way that probably does not surprise us at this point. He says in verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul's overwhelming concern for the Philippians, we've seen this in the letter, is to see them rejoice in the Lord. That's been a thread that's tied this entire letter together. He's written about his own rejoicing. He's encouraged them towards rejoicing multiple times. He's going to do it again before the letter's over. And we're kind of at a point in the letter where this emphasis on rejoicing in the Lord is, you know, if you've been here for the entirety of our study, it's pretty clear to us that Paul's got that on his mind. And you might be wondering, why does Paul keep pointing us in this direction? Maybe you're starting to get a bit tired of Paul repeating himself on this point. Have that sort of feeling of, all right, Paul, we got it. You know, like, rejoice in the Lord. Great. Check. Now, what else you got for us? Right? And he tells us himself in the rest of verse 1, look what he says. To write these same things to you, he knows he's beating a dead horse, but to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. See, Paul's a one-tool kind of guy. And that's no issue for him, because the gospel is really the only tool that he's got. And he told the church in Corinth, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is Paul's wheelhouse, and he is perfectly fine to stay right there, mainly because of what he says next. Not only is it no trouble for me, but it's safe for you. See, we are sheep who need to lie down in the green pastures of the gospel. And the ones who are the most likely to wander off from that pasture might be the ones that we least expect. And so what Paul reminds us of this morning in our text is that it's not just pagans that need the gospel. It's not just the irreligious. Religious people need the gospel too. And that brings us to verse 2 of our text this morning, where Paul writes this: "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, if you have no context, you might be thinking that Paul's writing this about pagans. But Paul's actually cautioning the Philippians to watch out for a group of religious teachers who are known as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were a group that was trying to persuade Gentile Christians that in order to be truly religious, truly righteous before God, they must not only believe in Jesus, they must also embrace Old Testament ceremonial laws. So in order to get real spiritual progress, in order to achieve real righteousness, real Christianity, it's kind of this Jesus plus equation. And we see the Judaizers in Acts 15. They say things like this: "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." It's that black and white to them. And as you can imagine, that caused some significant division, not only among Gentiles who've heard the good news, but even the Jews themselves. It's the source of a big dispute in Acts 15, where a council comes together to talk about these things. It's a source of dispute among Paul and Peter in Galatians 2. The Judaizers' influence is significant. And Paul doesn't hold back here in how he feels about these threats to the church. He calls these people dogs. It was normal in those days for Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs. That was a common figure of speech because, you know, these Gentiles, they hadn't practiced all of the Jewish ceremonial laws of cleanliness. So Jews would dismiss them as kind of, you know, these dirty, unclean. They're nothing better than a mutt in the streets. They're dogs. But Paul's using this word to warn the Philippians that the real filthy thing is not the Gentile. It's the legalist. It's the Jesus plus system of righteousness. Not only was the Judaizers teaching this gross distortion of the gospel, it was evil. They're doing the work of Satan. It's dangerous. In Paul's words, these are people who are seeking to mutilate the flesh. Now, Paul's using a play on words here. He's pointing to the Judaizers' emphasis on circumcision, especially being a prerequisite to genuine righteousness. And just a real quick overview, circumcision was an Old Testament practice for Jewish males who were entering into a covenant relationship with God. It physically symbolized that entrance into the covenant. But God's intention for this has always been for circumcision to just be a sign that pointed to the work that he aims to do inside of his people. The people of God are now people of a new covenant because of Christ. And that's what Paul gets at in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So in other words, real circumcision that counts for the people of God is the circumcision of the heart. And so by the Judaizers going around saying that, you know, the Gentile Christians must be physically circumcised, they're not promoting pure worship of God. They're not helping the Gentile Christians glory in Christ. They're not helping them find their spiritual confidence in Christ. Instead, they're wounding the people of God with their teachings. They're mutilating the flesh, in other words. So here's the key problem at hand. The true uncleanness is pursuing a righteousness that comes outside of Jesus Christ alone. And it's important to see that Paul does not critique the Judaizers' system of works righteousness as just kind of this outside dissenting voice who just disagrees with it. Because in fact, Paul knows that system better than anybody else. And that's what he shows us beginning in verse 4. Look at this. Paul says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what is Paul doing? Paul has just laid his resume down on the table for us. And he has mentioned four specific points of credentials. First, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So in other words, from the very beginning of Paul's life, as a baby boy, Paul personified Jewish heritage and tradition. Circumcision on the eighth day in keeping with the law. He belonged to God's chosen nation, specifically coming from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two tribes that were faithful to God. And the tribe that also gave, it was King Saul who was born from the tribe of Benjamin. That's where his namesake comes from. Paul is as Hebrew gets. That's basically what he's trying to say here. But that's only a consideration of Paul's heritage. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the most extreme example at the time of law-abiding Jews in all the land. No one had a fervency for keeping and respecting tradition like the Pharisees, and Paul was one of them. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. So Paul's zeal to honor the Jewish tradition manifested itself. He intensely persecuted the church. So he was not just this, you know, passive graduate of Pharisee school. He was not a Pharisee because of a degree hanging on the wall. He was a zealous, active opponent of Christianity. We see him presiding over the beatings and the executions of Christians with a smile on his face. And then Paul brings it all home right here and says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So by Paul's own measure, no one was as diligent, no one was as meticulous in keeping the Sabbath, in the dietary laws, in the cleanliness laws. No one was as detailed and as faithful as him. He was faultless. He says, look at my entire career. You're not going to find a single instance of law breaking, of me being unfaithful. If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul has more. He's got you beat. And that's what makes Paul's conclusion in verse 7 so surprising. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Paul has looked back on his, you know, impeccable pedigree. Every example of religious achievement from his life forfeited in favor of the gospel. It's no longer a foundation for boasting and confidence before God. His religion was no longer a treasure worth possessing because he met Jesus. And Jesus changes everything. Jesus turned Paul's entire value system upside down the day that he met Paul on the road to Damascus. That is the power of the gospel of Christ for salvation to everyone who believes. Even for a Hebrew of Hebrews, even for a Pharisee, even for a persecutor of the church. And now, Paul rejoices, not in the flesh, but in the Lord. And it's not just that Paul considered his old way of life in a new light now. It's not just the gains of old. Look what Paul says. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Every comfort, every honor, every advantage that this world can offer me, it is all loss, because to know Jesus Christ is supremely more valuable. There is a worth in knowing Christ that surpasses every other gain offered to us, because there are unsearchable depths of riches in knowing Jesus. He is incomparably glorious. And Paul continues on in verse 8. He says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." So again, Paul hasn't just simply counted his losses. It's not just that he counts it loss. Look what he says here. "I have suffered the loss of all things." It's not just reconsidering them, repackaging them. No, he has lost the prestige, the reputation, the perceived gain of everything that he once had. And good riddance, Paul says, because it's rubbish. Now, I will tell you probably how that should be translated there, but the KJV's got it close. It's dung. It's garbage. Now, what is Paul saying here? We got to be careful. Paul's not saying that his Jewish heritage, that his obedience to the law, are inherently trash. It's not because these things have negative qualities attached to them. Instead, they've just been moved to their proper place, back to where they belong. They are no longer what Paul rejoices in and boasts in. They are no longer his source of standing before God. They're no longer what he's built an identity around, no longer what he worships. Paul has a new identity. As he says at the end of verse 8, his is an identity that is gained the very person of Jesus Christ himself. Not a religious system, but a relationship, a person. And not only has Paul gained a relationship with Jesus Christ, but he is now found in Christ. That phrase, "in Christ," is the phrase that Paul uses more than any other phrase in the New Testament to describe what it means to be saved. For Paul, to be saved is to be found in Christ. We experience a glorious union with Christ himself. We're reconciled to God through his perfect righteousness. And that's what Paul goes on to explain in verse 9. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith." So the righteousness, the standing before God that justified Paul before God, was not a righteousness that was inside of him. It was an alien righteousness. It was a righteousness outside of him that was freely and graciously bestowed upon him, only to be received by faith. And to what end is this righteousness bestowed on the believer? What's it for? Verse 10 tells us that. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So verse 9 is pointing us to our justification, to our being declared righteous before God. Then verses 10 and 11 point to our growing in Christ and our being renewed in him, our sanctification, our glorification. As those who are declared righteous, we experience his power in our lives. We participate with Christ in his suffering, and we anticipate being made perfectly new. But for Paul, the goal above all things, the surpassing worth in his words, is simply to know Christ. We do not know Christ as a means to some other end. Knowing Christ is the end. in view. And this knowing Christ is not just a knowing about Christ. It is a relational, intimate knowing Him. It is a walking with Christ. It is becoming like Him, not only being empowered by Him to live a righteous life, but being conformed into His very image. Because your life is found in His life. He defines your identity. He is who gives shape and meaning and significance to your life. I love how J.I. Packer talks about this in his classic book, Knowing God. Amazing book. And he used an analogy that's really helpful. He said, you know, imagine that you get word, you're being visited by the president. And, you know, I'll just say, if you don't like that analogy, pick somebody else. Queen of England, celebrity, whoever you want. We want this to be a positive thing. You're being visited by somebody. And, you know, it'd be one thing for this person to come and visit you and, you know, just kind of exchange some pleasantries and just ask you a couple of general broad questions and just keep conversation really short, really courteous, and then kind of make their way on to some other people. That'd be a great experience, you know, but you could hardly call yourself a friend to that person. But now imagine another scenario. Imagine that this person begins, they not only come to you, they not only talk with you, but they begin to confide in you. And this person starts to tell you what's on their mind and what they're planning. They start to invite you to be a part of things that they're planning. They want you to be an ongoing resource to them in the future. How would we respond to that? Packer says, if life seemed unimportant and dreary before, it won't seem that way anymore. Because here's something to write home about and something to live up to. And that's what it means to know God. Because in the words of Packer, knowing God is a relationship that is calculated to thrill a person's heart. And here's how Packer concludes his argument. He says, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective that catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. See, the old Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, Saul, the Pharisee, he knew all about God. He even knew all about godliness. But it turns out, in the end, he didn't know God at all. The great objective of his life that he swore allegiance to was a self-righteousness, a works righteousness that was unable to save him. So Paul rejoices in the Lord because his heart has been thrilled by a higher, more compelling objective, a more hope-filled identity that he can rest in. He not only knows Christ, he is found in Christ. And there is nothing that surpasses that in worth. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to take this morning to put it to you as plainly and simply as I can. If any one of us sitting in this room thinks that he has a reason for confidence in the flesh to declare him righteous in the sight of God, I've got very bad news for you. Paul had more reason than you. And all that he had was not enough to save him. And so if that's you this morning, you stand in a very precarious place. You have even less ground to stand on. See, the error of the Judaizers is still an error that many today are making. Because we all have to stand before God. And they have built their standing before God on a foundation of sand. And here's what I want you to hear this morning. Your upbringing cannot save you. Your religious routines cannot save you. Your status cannot save you. Your past achievements cannot save you. Your giving cannot save you. Even your morality cannot save you. None of it produces righteousness. It's rubbish. That's what Paul says. It's rubbish. The prophet Isaiah said the same thing thousands of years before Paul did. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. See, some of us this morning, we don't need to repent of our badness. We need to repent of our goodness. Because rejoicing in your goodness is not safe for you before a holy and almighty God who demands perfect righteousness of you. And that is where the beauty of the gospel comes in this morning. Because there is a perfect righteousness that comes from God. And it's available to you. And it's freely given to sinners. The pagan kind and the Pharisee kind. There's no distinction. It's a righteousness not of our own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And we're invited this morning to the surpassing worth of knowing and gaining Christ Himself and to be found in Him. So I want to ask you this morning to be honest with yourself. What is it that you hope to ultimately gain in this life? What gives your life meaning? What gives it significance? What is your identity most wrapped up with? Maybe it's better to ask it this way. What do you rejoice in above all else? What is it that thrills your heart? I would say that the problem for many of us, even in the church, is that we have preoccupied ourselves with cheap thrills. We have contented ourselves to go through life, building an identity, giving our attention to something that really does not have a surpassing worth in the end. I remember where I was sitting on Middle Tennessee State's campus, the bench I was on, reading a book by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. And I remember reading this from that book. Lewis said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, and I would just add religion, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." And I want to suggest this morning that there may be some of you who are experiencing this in your life right now. The issue is your desires are actually too weak. You have given your life and your heart and your identity to cheap thrills. And you've been offered infinite joy this morning. The gospel's for you. And listen, none of you are too far gone. If the persecutor of the church wasn't too far gone, then neither are you. You're not being asked to get your act together and then present yourself to God for His approval. You're being asked to trust in Christ's righteousness as your own, to place your faith in Him, to receive Him and His free gift of righteousness this morning, because He, and being found in Him, that's where infinite joy is found. So stop giving your life to making mud pies in a slum. Stop playing with the garbage. Stop falling for the fool's gold. Give your life to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord. And all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And for those of us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, we need this simple reminder from Paul ourselves that there is a surpassing worth in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and being found in him. But do we live that way? People see that in our life. Is that evident in our actions, in our words? Is that evident in our relationship with God's word during the week? Is that evident in our prayer life? Is that evident in our being a witness for Christ wherever we've been placed? We must remember this morning that the gospel is enough for each of us. Jesus is enough. And this is why we need to be a church who takes the gospel to our neighborhoods and to the nations. We need to be a church who takes the Great Commission seriously, to be a church who values evangelism, to be a church who cares deeply about discipleship, to be a church who trains up pastors that will even plant churches, to be a church who makes it our aim and our work to keep the gospel and to keep Jesus himself at the center of every single thing that we do, because there is a surpassing worth in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, and people urgently, desperately need to know that. All around us, people are making mud pies in the slums of life without God. And they don't even know how miserable they are. They are resting on a foundation of sand. And whether that's a life of badness or a life of goodness, there is a surpassing worth to live for. A righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. See, what we need to remember as we go this week is that knowing Jesus is not just the first step. What did Jesus himself say? He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He's every step of the path and the destination itself. There's a surpassing worth in knowing him. And because of this, we have ample reason to rejoice in Christ this morning. The gospel's enough. We can be found in the one who clothes us in his perfect righteousness. And there is no safer place for us to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did not ask us to achieve a righteousness of our own in order to win your approval. Lord, you invite us to do the exact opposite. You invite us to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and his righteousness. And so, Lord, I pray, wherever we are this morning, maybe we're far from God, and we've tried a lot of things, and we're realizing that we can't save ourselves. I pray that we receive the gift of the gospel this morning. This is a gift that is available to us, and none of us are too far gone. And Lord, for some of us who have tried to build an identity around being a good religious person, we need the gospel too. And so, Lord, I pray that we live in light of the gospel this week. I pray that you are the surpassing worth that we're living for. And I pray that that animates how we live this week. I pray that people see that in us, as Paul called us earlier in the letter, to be a light to the world. Lord, let people see that it is a surpassing worth to know you in our lives and in our church. We pray for that, Lord. We pray that you do a work in us. And we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.